It's good to be back this first Wednesday of the new year, 2022. We're resuming our Bible studies every Wednesday at 7 p.m. So it's also a time that we devote to praying for the sick, for praying for the church, bringing our prayer requests, and sharing with one another. So a couple of announcements by way of prayer requests that we continue to pray for Pastor Oscar as he is undergoing this week a radiation therapy. So keep him in your prayers. Also, Brother Wayne, those of you that know him, he remains hospitalized with a pulmonary embolism. That's the status, and he's holding on. So keep him in your prayers. And we also heard that the Montesino family has also come down with COVID. So pray for them as well. And others, Maria Gonzalez has not recuperated from COVID yet. So she's struggling a little bit. Keep her in your prayers. And so we'll be adding other prayer requests as other people come in, and maybe at the end we'll have more requests to present in our final prayer tonight. As we had begun to do, we have been looking at the person of Christ, and we have already covered the historical survey throughout the first four centuries of the Christian church. The controversies about the person of Christ, the heresies that arose, and the answers that were given to those heresies in creeds and councils. And then we're going to now focus more specifically on the Belgic Confession. We're going to be going through the Belgic Confession in the next year or so. It's one of the continental reformed documents that were put together during the time, the early times of the Reformation. When we say early times, we're looking at the 16th century, toward the latter part of the 16th century. This confession is put together by a man by the name of Guido de Bray, in the Netherlands. The Netherlands were undergoing a time of turmoil, of conflict, the Protestants in the Netherlands with Catholic King Philip II from Spain. He wanted to put down the Protestants in the Netherlands, and he considered them as rebels and disturbers of the peace in the Netherlands. So Guido and the reformers in the Netherlands put together this confession in 1561 to present to King Philip II and to make an apology for the Protestant Reformed faith. So it is a very good brief summary in confessional form of the biblical evangelical Protestant faith. And it also, another perhaps something else I can be said is that together with the Heidelberg Catechism and the Synod of Dort, it became the standard, the confessional standards for the Dutch Reformed faith in the continent. So if you remember, you had from the Reformation the Lutherans, more, you know, along the German, obviously a German German denomination. Then you also have the Swiss Reformed. Those adopted what came to be known as the Helvetic Confession, based on the first and the second Helvetic confessions. Then you have, obviously, in the Isles, the British Isles, Scotland and Great Britain, they adopted the the Scottish Confession, the 39 Articles, and then later in the 1640s, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the shorter and the larger catechisms. So that is the picture, the confessional picture of the Reformed Church in the 16th century into the 17th century. So these three documents, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Synod of Dort, is more Reformed documents from the continent, the lowlands, the Netherlands. But it follows along the lines of old Reformed confessions with some variations here and there. One of the things that I like about this Belgic confession is that it is it's not as long as other confessions. So it's more brief, more compact, comprehensive, if you will, in its brief summaries of each head of doctrine. So I'm sure that it will be helpful and profitable as a systematic study of our biblical Christian faith. And because we have been dealing with the person of Christ, that's where we are going to start looking at the Belgic Confession. We're looking at the articles that deal with the person of Christ, and then we'll go to the beginning, and we will look at the doctrine of the Scriptures, and then take it from there all the way through the whole confession. So this is a systematic study of doctrine. You go through this whole study, you will have covered the major heads, the major points of doctrine that cover our whole Christian faith. So I want to encourage folks that are listening to us. I know that we're going through this upsurge with COVID, but here in the sanctuary, we have plenty of space for you to come and, and not be affected, keep a very safe distance from one another until this search passes, God willing. So, without further ado, let us begin then. We are looking at Article 10. Article 10 of the Belgian Confession reads as follows in its heading: Jesus Christ is true and eternal God. That is the heading. Jesus Christ is true and eternal God. Let's read the explanation, what they put forth, and then we're going to go into the biblical passages or the biblical proofs for what they say on this topic. They say the following: We believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God, begotten from eternity, not made nor created, for then he would be a creature, but co-essential and co-eternal with the Father, the express image of his person, and the brightness of his glory, equal unto him in all things. He is the Son of God, not only from the time that he assumed our nature, but from all eternity. As these testimonies, when compared together, teach us, Moses saith that God created the world, and John says that all things were made by that word which he calls God. And the apostle says that God made the worlds by his Son. Likewise, that God created all things by Jesus Christ. Therefore, it must needs follow that he who is called God, the Word, the Son, and Jesus Christ did exist at that time when all things were created by him. Therefore, the prophet Micah says, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And the apostle says he has neither beginning of days nor end of life. He therefore is that true, eternal, and almighty God whom we invoke, worship, and serve. So that's pretty comprehensive. We hear the language of the councils, right? And then the language of co-essential, co-eternal. And then obviously we see passages in the Word of God that they quote verbatim, citing how Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, not a creature. So let's take a look at the biblical passages that they cite. Beginning with John chapter 1, verse 18 and verse 49. Let's read in John chapter 1, verse 18 and then verse 49. Verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So notice, no one has seen God at any time. When they say no one, it means no creature, right? No creature is capable of seeing God in his essence. The only one that has seen it, the only one that has that kind of awareness, that kind of familiarity, that kind of knowledge, is the only begotten Son. The only begotten Son. Why? Because number one, he is the only begotten Son, meaning he is not a creature, but he is begotten of the Father. That adjective, that participle of being begotten, involves and denotes an eternal generation. It is an eternal begottenness. It's not that he did not exist one moment and then the Father gave birth to a Son. There is no change in the internal life and being and existence of the Father. There is no change in God. The Father has always existed in the eternal generation, in the eternal fatherhood of the Son. And the Son has always been the eternally begotten Son of the Father. Hence, he is in the bosom of the Father. Notice the location, in the bosom of the Father. So what is the bosom? What is that place? What is that place? Where is that place located when we talk about someone's bosom? Where is that? Yeah. It is a place of intimacy. It is the closest that you could be to someone. It's like an embrace. It's like having a child close to your bosom, right? So no creature has that kind of intimacy with the Father, that kind of proximity to the Father. We know that even the cherubim and those creatures, angelic creatures that hover around the throne and fly around the throne, remember that they have six wings, and with two they cover their eyes. With two that cover their feet, and then they fly with two wings calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." So this is totally different. And the reason it's different is that the Son is eternal, that the Son is co-essential in essence, in nature with the Father. He is the only begotten Son, essentially generated of the Father, of His same essence and nature, and He is in the bosom of the Father. So no one knows the Father but the Son. That's another verse. No one knows the Father but the Son. So it is the Son who makes Him known. It is the Son who declares the Father. And that is what it says here. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Let's take a look at verse 49. Verse 49 of John chapter 1 says, Nathanael answered and said to Him, Rabbi, You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So the designation Son of God for the eternal Son of the Father. And He is the Messiah, the Anointed, the King of Israel. Let's take a look at John chapter 1, verse 14. John 1, verse 14 says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice, the Word became flesh, that Word which was with God. Where? In the bosom of the Father. That Word which was God became flesh, assumed humanity, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. This glory is glory, is divine glory. The creatures and angels and us, created in the image of God, we have glory from God by derivation, right? By reflection. It is not a glory that is intrinsic in us. It is not a glory that is part of our nature. We don't have any kind of divinity, divine glory to us, except what God communicates to us. But the Son has glory, or is glory, is glorious, because He has the glory of the only begotten of the Father. He is the Son of God. The Son of God by eternal generation. We are adoptive children. We're adoptive children, but He is the Son by nature, by essence, by being begotten of the Father, of the same essence, full of grace and truth. He's full of grace and truth. And that has to do with our redemption, our salvation. The grace and truth that comes from the Father in and through the Son unto us. Salvation that is delivered to us in the Son, by the Son, in and through the Son, by the Spirit. Only God can do that. And then let's go to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we hear the following there. Colossians 1, verse 15. It says that He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So He is the image, the exact replica, the exact copy, the exact brilliance, okay? The exact glory, the visible manifestation, okay, of the invisible God. And He is the firstborn over all creation, meaning He has supremacy, preeminence. He is the head of all creation, over all creation. All creation depends on him, on Christ, as the Son of God that assumes nature, human nature, in order to gather up all things into a new creation. And he is the image of the invisible God. So we can see who God is, and we can interact with God in and through Christ and receive the revelation of the Father in and through Christ, who reveals the character, the nature, the acts and the works of God unto us. Let's take a look now, go back to the Gospel of John. These are, again, the biblical proofs that the confession gives us for the Son as the eternal Son of God, the divinity of Christ. John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, verse 30, we hear the following: I and my Father are one. So there is the unity between the Father and the Son. Maybe we can pick it up a little further, because it has to do with salvation here. It says, beginning in verse 27 of John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. No creature can give you eternal life. To give eternal life is a prerogative of God. It's only the power of God to give eternal life. The Father gives life, and he gives life in and through the Son. Notice, and I give them eternal life. My sheep hear my voice. We recognize the voice of God, and he knows us, and we follow him. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Notice, they shall never perish. God's sheep, his people, we will never perish. This is an argument for the security of salvation. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So we are in the hand of Christ, and no one can snatch us from the grasp, the grip of Christ. Notice now verse 29, my Father who has given them to me. So this is the redemption council. In the eternal council of redemption, the Father ordained that there would be a people saved. That people are called the elect or the sheep. And this is the Father's gift, grant to the Son. The Father gives a people to the Son, for the Son to effectively redeem. The effectual calling of God by the Spirit is the Father drawing and leading the sheep to the Son. So notice, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So notice that double grip. We are in Christ's hand. And then he says, no one is able to snatch the sheep out of my hand. And then he says, the Father gave him to me. Okay? And there's no one greater than the Father. No one is able to snatch the sheep out of my hands. No one is able to snatch the sheep out of the Father's hand. We are both in the Son's and the Father's hands. Because to be in Christ, to be saved in and through Christ, is to be in union with the triune God. We are in the embrace of the Trinity, of the triune God. We are in the Son. Whoever has the Son has the Father. So then after speaking of himself, him in the act of giving eternal life, that's a divine power, a divine attribute, action, prerogative. Now the Father has given them to the Son. The Father gives the sheep to his eternally begotten Son. He alone can save them, for he is also God. And then verse 30 says, I and my Father are one. So notice once again, this identity of divinity in terms of the divine power to save and to keep. The divine power, co-equal power to save and to keep. In the same way that the Father is Creator and the Son is co-creator, the Father is Savior, the Son is co-Savior, Father is Redeemer, the Son is co-Redeemer. Because the Father creates in and through the Son, the Father saves in and through the Son. Let's take a look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Another passage here in Philippians 2. Verse 6. Let's actually, let's do verse 6 and 7. Who being, speaking of Christ, right, from verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, notice, being in the form of God. So Christ is in the form of God, in the essence, in the nature of God. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he did not consider it some type of, debasement, make himself inferior, that he being co-equal with God to become flesh, right? That's what is being said here. Christ being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He did not consider that to be a robbery, to be a debasement, to be some sort of making himself inferior and beneath him. But he was actually obedient. And he humbled himself. And he took the form of a bondservant. He took humanity while at the same time being co-equal with God. Okay? Let's take a look at John chapter 1 again, verse 2, we have that apostolic salutation where it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This salutation, this form, this manner of wishing well, this blessing, only God can bless. He is the source and the fountain of every blessing. And notice how the Son, the Father, and the Son are together, right? Mentioned together as the source of grace and peace. It's grace and peace from God our Father. But this grace and peace that comes from God our Father is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, because He accomplishes the work of redemption, being subservient to the Father in the mission to be the atoning sacrifice, the substitute for sinners. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at John chapter 17. John 17. John 17, verse 5, is the priestly prayer. Let's pick it up in verse 3, 3 through 5. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So notice that the Son shares in the same glory with the Father. He is co-equal in glory, in majesty with the Father. And he came, he was sent of the Father to do the work of salvation. He glorified God by doing that work of salvation. And now he says, bring me back into your bosom, into that glory, into that everlasting, eternal place of glory in which the Son has always been. Obviously, after the assumption of flesh, now the Son ascends and goes back unto that glory with flesh, together with a full humanity. And that is the incredible miracle of the incarnation of our redemption, that now he has become our eternal representative, mediator with the Father for us. So we have our flesh in Christ with and before the Father. And that guarantees our salvation because he finished it. And he glorified Christ, he glorified the Father on our behalf. He fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf, thus glorifying God. Revelation chapter 1, another passage here to speak of the Son bringing glory to the Father, sharing equal glory with the Father. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Revelation 1, verse 8. This is Jesus speaking. He says in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. The Alpha, it's like A. I am the A and the Z, right? That's what he's saying. And the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. This is Jesus Christ speaking. Let me pick it up. Let me pick it up a little further up so you can see the whole context here. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So the reference to Christ returning. Those that crucified him and those that rejected him, and all the tribes of the earth will see him. Every eye will see him. And then he says who he is. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the M and the end. He is the Lord who is, who was, and who is to come. Notice, he is, he was, who is to come, the Almighty. He is God Almighty. So he shares, right, in these attributes of eternality, immortality, glory, almighty power with the Father. So it speaks to the divine essence of the Son. He's the brightness of the glory, right, of his glory, the brightness, right, the display of glory of the Father is in the Son. Hebrews 1:3. Let's take a look at Hebrews 1:3. Speaking of Christ in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. Notice, the brightness of his glory. So Christ is of the same essence, nature, and he is the visible, luminescent, right? The visible manifestation, glory, effulgence of the Father, okay? Being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So, same essence. Hence, he radiates. He radiates the glory of the Father and makes the Father known to the rest of creation. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he shares in the glory of the Father. He is the brightness, the express image of God's person. He upholds all things. No creature upholds all and sustains all things by the word, the mere word of his power, the communication of his word. When he had by himself purged our sins. So that alone the Son can do, the eternally begotten Son of God in the flesh, by himself purged, cleansed our sins, then sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 4, having become so much better than the angels. Obviously, he is the eternal Son of God, superior to the angels, but in this case, it's a reference to the Son of God in the flesh, elevates our humanity, elevates humanity to a place of honor, if you will, above that of the angels in the person of Christ. As he has by inheritance a more excellent name than they. The angels help and minister in matters of salvation, those that will be heirs of salvation, but Jesus Christ in the flesh is the one that accomplished that salvation and receives the inheritance by virtue of his work in the flesh. Then it says, equal unto him in all things, equal unto God in all things. We already read Philippians 2:6. He assumed our nature, but from all eternity, he's been the Son of God. So let's go back and see a few verses that support that statement. John chapter 8. In John, again, chapter 8, verse 23, we hear the following there. And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. So, you know, he's predicting his departure. He's speaking to his disciples, speaking to other men. And he's saying, you're from below and I am from above. He's heavenly. You are of this world. I am not of this world. He is the eternally begotten Son of God. John 8:58 says, let's pick it up a little further up. He's actually obviously in controversy with the Pharisees and those that are opposing him. And then he says, verse 55, you have not known him, speaking of the Father, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Jesus Christ says that. I do know him, the Father, and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Notice he's saying that Abraham, who lived many centuries before Christ and this generation, he's saying that Abraham saw his day, and he rejoiced. So verse 57, then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Notice he doesn't say before Abraham was, as if to speak of some type of chronological existence prior to Abraham. He says, before Abraham was, I am, expressing eternality and co-identity and co-equality with the Father. This is the name of God. This is the name by which God revealed himself to the Israelites in the Old Testament. And they, when they hear that, they know exactly what it's saying. And that is why then we see what happens in verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him. They were going to kill him for blasphemy. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So before Abraham was, I am. Let's take a look at Chapter 9, verses 35 through 37 of chapter 9. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? This is the man that was blind that Jesus Christ had healed. But the Pharisees had cast him out of the temple. They had cast him out of the synagogue. They didn't like the fact that he had been healed by Jesus and that he was speaking well of Jesus and was a living witness to the power of Jesus. So, do you believe in the Son of God? Jesus asks this man. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. So notice, he is identifying himself as a son of God. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. So he worshiped Christ. He cannot worship a creature. You can only worship God. He is the Son of God, co-equal with the Father, and he receives our worship. Let's take a look at the book of Acts chapter 8. The book of Acts chapter 8, verse 37. Acts 8, verse 37. Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So this is the instance of the eunuch that Philip catches up with. And the eunuch says, "Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said to him, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So that is the confession, right? You believe in your heart, right, that Jesus is Lord, and that Christ confessed that God raised him from the dead. He is the Son of God, right, that died for our sins and rose for our justification. That is our confession, by which we are saved. In which we are baptized into Him, into Christ, and into the body of Christ. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. That's a beautiful account. And Romans, let's take a look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, let's pick it up in verse 3. The Apostle Paul is expressing sorrow over his countrymen that have not received Christ. And he says, verses 3 through 5, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God." Amen. So the history of redemption in the history of Israel, the promises that God made to them of bringing the Messiah through the Jews, and then Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, in keeping with that promise, the Son of David, according to the flesh, but the Son of God, according to His divine nature and essence. He's over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So we also heard in the article the fact that there is an identification of the Son with the God, the Creator. With the Creator God. We hear in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created, right? The heavens and the earth. In the beginning God created. God created all things. And then we hear in John chapter 1, 3, that it was in Christ, through Christ, that it was Him that created all things. So again, the identification of Creator, sharing that same attribute of divinity and power to create with the Father. Also in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, we hear, it's another passage that corresponds to Genesis 1, to John chapter 1, that speaks of the Son creating. We also hear in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Notice, through the Son, He made the worlds, the universe, the cosmos. Let's take a look at Colossians 1. Colossians 1, 16. Colossians 1, 16. For by Him, by Christ, all things were created that are in heaven. Notice, there are things created in heaven. What are they? All the angelic beings, the angelic hosts, right? The angels, the archangels, the cherubim, those celestial beings, heavenly beings, they were all created by Christ. That are in heaven and that are on earth. Everything on earth created by Christ, visible and invisible. Everything that is invisible, the heavens in the Bible is not just when it speaks of the invisible realm, it's the heavenly dimension of the visible manifestation of the throne room of God, where the angels dwell, where the cherubim, right, orbit the throne, the visible manifestation of the glory of God. So everything visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him, through Christ, and for Him, for Christ. Verse 17, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist or subsist. Let's take a look at one verse in the Old Testament, Micah. Micah 5. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. A prophecy of the Messiah, hundreds of years, okay? Hundreds of years, half a millennia before, before the coming of the Lord. Notice beginning in verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to rule, to be ruler in Israel. So notice how in the Old Testament you know where the Messiah is coming from. So these are the scriptures that the Magi were searching, and the prophets, and Herod, right? And everybody that had expectations and the longing of the Messiah, they were looking at Bethlehem. This was the prophecy. Out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. Notice, whose going forth are from of old, is from old. How old has the Son, the ruler, been going forth from everlasting, eternally, eternally? And then the last scripture that they give us for the idea again that He is the true, eternal, almighty God whom we invoke, worship, and serve, found then lastly in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. It's an interesting passage here. It's speaking of Melchizedek, who is an Old Testament character that had dealings with Abraham. But this Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He was a priest king before the law. And Abraham went out to battle against some adversaries, some princes, some rulers in the region. And when he conquered and he brought the spoils of battle, he acknowledged Melchizedek as a king of righteousness, as a priest of God. And he gave them the tenth and the spoils of battle. Notice here what it says in Hebrews 7. We're reading 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, Salem is located in what is today Jerusalem. Okay? It's that region for what would be Jerusalem. This king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Notice he is a king of righteousness and peace. This is definitely attributions that prefigure our Prince of Peace and our King of Kings, Jesus Christ, our righteousness. And notice he is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So notice how Jesus is resembled to the type in the Old Testament of this king priest Melchizedek, but as in every type, its fulfillment is found in Christ. Then we see the escalation, the intensification of the significance of this king priest that is found in Christ Jesus, who remains the king priest, our priest forever, greater than Melchizedek. So that is Article 10 of the Belgic Confession that deals with Jesus Christ as the true and eternal God. So we have covered this article fully tonight. You notice then how it gives you all the biblical proofs and the passages. So it is a document, the confession served for a biblical systematic study like that, to examine every head of doctrine. So it is very useful for our growth in the knowledge of the Word of God and our growth in the Christian faith. Any questions on what we have shared tonight? Any questions? Yeah. No, we don't think so. We think he's truly a historical figure. A historical figure that yet is a type of Christ. So it is not Christ himself. We don't think so. From the account, it seems like this was a true king, a historical king, living and ruling in that area that Abraham recognized and acknowledged his authority and acknowledged his priesthood as a king priest of the true God. Well, that in that sense, he is like Christ because he is prior to the law. So he is not like the Levitical priesthood that descended from Aaron. So in that sense, Melchizedek is a type of Christ precisely that he is not a priest according to the law. He's not a priest according to the law. So he is prior to the law without a genealogy to speak of, without being appointed under the law a priest or king. And in that sense, Jesus fulfills those same redemptive significance, that he was the mediator of a new covenant, that he was a priest that was higher and greater than Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. And then he truly has no beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. Made like the Son of God. Because the Son of God is the one that remains eternally, whereas Melchizedek remained continually throughout his life, but not according to the genealogy or the ordinances of the law, but ordained of God and recognized as such by Abraham. So there is that correspondence then historically from Melchizedek to Christ. And then obviously an intensification, an escalation unto fulfillment, redemptive fulfillment in Christ. Any other questions?